Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying John's first letter, and we're in the last chapter. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to ask again that we join our hearts in prayer as we ask God's Spirit to open his word to our hearts and minds. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided for us so many things in terms of material substance. We have food to eat, shelter for our families and ourselves. We live in relative safety. But Father, most of all, Father, you have fed us from your word. You've reminded us often through your word of who we are, who you are, and where we live. And we pray that today, as we open your word, again, you would help us understand how to relate to you and to the world in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The quality of life for a Christian is tied to two things: how we relate to God and how we relate to this world. No big news there. But we break this down in a number of ways. It has to do with our position in Christ. We are told by John repeatedly that we abide with Christ and with God through Christ. It starts there with our being baptized into Christ. But that means also in the process that we become aliens to the world in which we live. We're sojourners here. This is not our home. Our soul is restless because it will not find its rest here. We have been bought with a price. We belong to someone else. This calls for a posture. And the posture starts with the fact that we are here not to basically wait only, but we're here basically on mission. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to be salt and light in this world as aliens. And that's going to mean that we have to do some resistance, some overcoming, avoiding the ways of this world. We're going to be swimming upstream. We're going to be walking with the wind in our face, so to speak. And that's what we'll be looking at in the fifth chapter. We've been looking at this in all of 1 John, but especially in verses 1 to 5. We're going to be looking at these verses in the context of what does it mean to be an overcomer and avoiding the ways of the world. Here's the text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God or born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you have to read this a lot of times to stop scratching your head and saying, what in the world is he saying here? I'm going to try to paraphrase it in these words. This is an interpretive paraphrase of what I think John is saying. To be a Christian, one must believe that Jesus is our hope. We affirm our faith through our love for those whom God loves. God loves others through us, and we are glad to do so as a sign that we love God. As Christians, we stand against a world order that is an enemy of those who bear God's image. We do this as we hold fast to our faith in Jesus and follow him in the word and the way of the cross. Terms that we've used a lot. When I try to paraphrase a passage, I try to avoid using the language of the passage, but at the same time, really cut through to what is the context and the implications of this passage. As a matter of fact, when I study scripture, that's difficult. I don't feel comfortable leaving it until I can paraphrase it in that way. John chapter 16, this is the Gospel of John, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus is saying. But in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, the opposite of peace. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Now when he talks about these things, he's referring to the context in which he said these words. And we look at the context, and this is a rough summary of what he has said before he gets to verse 33. Expect joy to be complete in this life, even. Expect to love one another. Expect persecution. It will not be easy at times. Expect protection from stumbling in the midst of the persecution. Expect the Spirit who is coming to teach you the things you need to know, and expect me to be there to hear your prayers and respond to them. That's the context of these things. And he says, in me you'll have peace. The peace will come through these channels. And concludes with, I have overcome the world. The world is basically not something to be feared, to be aware of, but not feared. When we get to the book of Revelation, another book penned by the same John, he starts in chapters 2 and 3 by addressing 6 or 7 churches in Asia. And the thing that he says about each of these churches is punctuated by the fact that overcoming is a part of their footprint. And what overcoming means for each church is slightly different, but really the same. Here are the phrases he uses to describe what overcoming is all about. Eating of the tree of life. Not being hurt by the second death, which is spiritual death. Give some of the hidden manna, partaking of the hidden manna. This is a symbolic expression of Jesus. He is the manna of the new covenant. Authority over the nations. I don't know what that means yet. Be clothed with white garments. Again, this suggests of the imputed righteousness of Christ to those who believe. Not erase his book from the book of life. This is, again, being secured in our abiding relationship with Christ. Confess his name before the Father and before his angels. Make him a pillar in the temple of my God and sit down with me on my throne. All of these expressions are ways of underscoring who we are and what we have in our abiding relationship with Christ. He's in a word, he's saying to be an overcomer, being an overcomer in this world means that you are a genuine, authentic, card-carrying, ID-producing Christian. But basically, you are bound and together with Christ. To understand this in another way, we go back to a passage we've looked at a lot in our study of 1 John, and that is the temptation of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry. The narrative is captured in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. And in the temptation of Jesus, we have an opportunity to see what Jesus overcame and how he did it. So when John talks about being an overcomer, here we have a short narrative of how overcoming, what we overcome from, and how it takes place. First of all, priorities. Remember, the first temptation was after fasting for 40 days, Satan comes to Jesus and says, take these stones and turn them into bread. You have the power to do that. And he backs everything up with scripture, Satan does. And Jesus says, you can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Priorities. The world is saying the only thing that matters is the temporal and the now. The spiritual is if it's important, it's a means to the temporal fulfillment. If at the end of the day you don't have what you want in terms of material goods, that's the problem. No matter how you get there, it makes no difference. expectations. The second temptation was to go to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, counting on the fact that God is going to rescue you. And Jesus responds by saying, I'm not going to use my freedom, I'm paraphrasing again, to basically test God. God, I can't count on God to bail me out from my foolishness if I'm just basically taunting him. A libertarian spirit where we operate with a sense of our sense of rights, of entitlement. That's the second thing that the world is tempting Christ and us to live with. And the third is a lifestyle. The last temptation is the most significant, where Satan says, you are Lord of all, you deserve that position, and I will make it easy for you if you'll do it my way. That's my paraphrase. And Jesus, shaking his head, says, no, be gone. And the lesson in part to us is this: if we are going to be overcomers, we're going to have to basically recognize that it's going to involve our priorities, our expectations, and our lifestyle, the means justifying the ends, for example. We're not going to buy that. We're going to basically do what Jesus did, follow the way of the cross, which basically was foolishness in the eyes of the world. That's not the way you're going to get there. You're not going to basically get a society that looks like the kingdom of God by doing what Jesus did. But we can't escape the fact that what Jesus did, his style, the way of the cross, a lamb before its shears is dumb, is vulnerable. Ultimately, that did impact society. But in Jesus' day, it did not. And this is why Paul says, with respect to the word of the cross, it's viewed by the world as foolish and a stumbling block, an obstacle. The schemes of the devil, as seen in Matthew chapter 4 and elsewhere in Scripture, basically deal with two things. Fake news, telling us that our problems are outside our soul, as material, social, political, economic, psychological. And if you want a solution, that's where you're going to find it. This gets us in trouble, moving in the wrong direction, looking in the wrong place for hope. Here's what keeps us in trouble. Those false hopes, telling us that military muscle, power politics, economic prosperity, and inner light holds the answer. Now, if that sounds familiar, maybe it's because we are living in a world that's the same world in which Jesus was tempted, and the first century church, including the context in which John was writing, lived. The same dynamic exists. So what John is saying here applies not only to John's day, it deals with principles that are appropriate for our day and our country at this time in many ways. And as I've said before, my concern with respect to the evangelical Christian culture is that we are in danger oftentimes of falling for the wind, or falling before the wind of our culture. And we're called to be overcomers. We are overcomers, but we've got to basically stand against the wind and not see it as something that's going to sail us in the right direction. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and Paul talks about spiritual warfare. These are his words. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He's saying, as Mother Teresa said, I've quoted her several times on this, it's never between us and them, it's between us and God. The temptation to place our hope in this world looks like this: political power will bring in God's kingdom. Military strength will give us security. Christian laws will reform humanity. Material prosperity will bring social peace and justice. An educated world will bring humanity to its senses, and the organized church will unify the body of Christ. There are a lot of us who'd say, yep, 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 yep. Be careful. When you look at Jesus' life and the life of the apostles who basically understood and got it, the way in which they proceeded in terms of their relationship with the world avoided this stuff. It is conspicuous to see the degree to which Jesus' approach avoided military political power in the Roman Empire. And we have all kinds of explanations as to why that might have happened. But nonetheless, it happened. When he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, paying tax, support what Caesar's doing, Jesus said that. He didn't say that this is something you may choose to do. It's commanded. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, knowing that eventually a Caesar, Nero, was going to kill most of his disciples. And as I've said before, of all people, Peter, the zealot, political zealot, the military zealot, the guy who had the sword and cut off ears to defend Jesus, of all people, after Pentecost, when Peter gets the message, we see him teaching in 1 Peter, as when we studied that book some time ago, when it comes to submitting to not just government, but to government and to leaders who are evil. He's saying basically, this is part of submitting to God. Now we say, Peter, you lost your way. You were much better off before you met Jesus and before the Holy Spirit came into your life. What happened to you? Or at least that's what the foolishness of the world was saying. Now again, I'm not saying these issues are easy to resolve in terms of how we, who are Caesar, we are the government in America. What does it mean to render to our government? Well, it means a voice and a vote. It means being active in some way. What does that mean, however, in terms of where our hope is, or what our expectations are, or what we should look out for, and what we should stand for and against, and why? Those are some of the implications that are embedded, I'm suggesting, in the teaching of this text. Overcomers follow the way of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. It's submission. It's basically working from God's strength, which avoids the world's power. Where disciples of Jesus find their life by losing it and mock the world's strength by showing power in weakness. Another example I use over and over again is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Before Paul was converted, he was in a really good position to have an influence in his culture. He was a well-educated, recognized Pharisee. Unofficial, wasn't the priest, but he had power. And when he came to be a part of an abiding relationship with Christ, you would expect that God would say, boy, now we've got someone with some clout. We can really wreak havoc with the world with this guy. What happens? Satan comes and inflicts Paul with we don't know what it was, but it's something that hindered him in a significant way. It was a thorn in the flesh, he describes it. Galatians suggests that it was probably something physical, maybe his eyesight, because he mentions his eyes in Galatians. But it didn't help him in terms of the power of this world. It took away his clout. And as Paul says later, when he basically, fairly quickly apparently, understood exactly what was happening. When I am weak in the world stuff, that's where my strength or God's strength can really come through. That's where I can mock the world, where God can mock the world through me. by my peace when I shouldn't have peace, my influence when I shouldn't have influence. And of course, the testimony of Paul in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians, what he didn't lose with a thorn in the flesh, he gave away, he threw away. Whatever I count as gain, he says, I count it as loss to share the suffering of Christ. Paul got it. Overcomers observe that there are phenomena in this world and longings in the human heart that are hard to explain apart from the spiritual dimension. In other words, when we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? We change the ball game in terms of what's really important. If you've taken a course in psychology, in educational experience, you've heard of Abraham Maslow and his hierarchy of human needs. It makes a lot of sense. Abraham Maslow was not a Christian, but his observations were very, very helpful. Biological needs is where we start. Basically, food and shelter. If you don't have those, nothing else really takes place. Above that, safety needs, preparing food and shelter for tomorrow. These are the most primitive, self-oriented survival needs we have. When those needs are met, basically, we have other needs, belonging needs, social security, friends and neighbors that work with us, help us and support us, and esteem needs, respect for others. Basically a hierarchy of values that are expressed in terms of our relationships. Here we see socially oriented needs, but he goes beyond that. When those needs are met, he talks about spiritually oriented needs, self-actualization, cognitive aesthetic means, beauty, love, justice, so forth and so on, that go beyond just survival. And finally, transcendence, the fact that there's something in us, there's a longing in us that basically stretches to eternity. This is a longing that separates us, distinguishes us from other forms of animal life. It can be argued, some would argue, that up until the spiritual orientation, you can see examples of this in lower forms of animals. But when you get to the spiritual orientation part, that's uniquely human. Giraffes basically don't worship, don't have a problem with transcendence. Their survival instincts are instincts for basically survival materially. What does it mean to be human? It means to recognize what makes us distinct. And this is part of what's assumed in the writing of John. C.S. Lewis put it this way. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Rodney Stark's book, The Triumph of Christianity, the same title, by the way, that was taken by Bart Ehrman's book, it says basically the same thing that Rodney Stark does. Or Stark is a sociologist who's a Christian. Says this, Christianity spread not just among the poor who sought hope beyond the material suffering of this life, but also among the rich, which found that material wealth could not satisfy the soul. And these books attempt to explain how a religion, really a cult religion off of Judaism, could start from such humble beginnings and literally take over the world. And their explanation, both of them agree, the explanation, both Bart Ehrman and Rodney Stark agree, that it had to do with the uniqueness of the message. It appealed It appealed to something in the human nature that the world couldn't give and couldn't take away. And that was not the only thing, but a big part of why it thrived among not just the poor, who obviously had lots of needs, but also among the rich, whose needs could not be satisfied by the world. Where does the nearly universal religious impulse come from? You know, why are human beings almost universally religious? And I would argue all of us are religious deep down, far enough. Now, not necessarily embracing some kind of formal religion, but we have a sense of transcendence, sense of life beyond us materially. Where does the sense of good and evil originate? Now, we can account for a lot of it in terms of just survival techniques, material survival techniques. But why do we preserve people who don't help our gene pool? Why do we basically actually have compassion for our enemies in many cases? Where does this come from? From people who aren't going to help our preservation. Where is the sense of the dignity of humanity that stretches beyond just our comfort and our basic needs? Four critical questions. You've heard these before, but I'll hammer them again and again and again, because I think these are the questions that a materialistic worldview has a hard time answering. Mortality. Why do we die? We know how we die, but why? Why is that a part of the script of this creation? Meaning, why do we live? Now, we know that we live to survive materially, but where do you find meaning in life? We, as I've said several times, we are and know people who have had all kinds of security materially. But that's not enough. There's something in our soul that really needs more than that. Morality. Why do we do good? Books have been written about why we do evil. But why do we do good? That's the tough question. Management. Why is life so difficult? Why do we fail? How does a materialistic evolutionary model answer these questions? It has answers, but boy, they require a lot of faith because they don't make sense. And I would argue that in a debate about ultimate reality, the core questions, these four, need to be on the agenda. This passage says that his commandments are not burdensome. And if you're like me, I'm scratching my head and say, in what sense is that true? Loving your enemies, being like Jesus, that sounds like a pretty stiff regimen. Under the old covenant, the commandments were stressful. Israel was stressed, and the people of God were stressed to do things they had a hard time doing. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees had successfully defined the law in such a way it could be managed, but they did it by watering it down. This is why the Sermon on the Mount in the first chapters of Luke and Matthew is Jesus basically resisting that watering down of the law. It's not enough not to commit murder. Murder stretches back to anger. It's not enough not to commit adultery. It's lust. He stretches, but restores, I should say, the meaning of the law so that no one escapes. We all are hungering and thirsting for righteousness we don't have. And note that the promise of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament about a new covenant that was coming, it would be written on the hearts of God's people. And no longer would the laws be burdensome. They would not be a chore, an annoying chore, even when they were challenging and demanding sacrifice. An example that comes to my mind in terms of my own life is I've heard people say, boy, Jim, you put a lot of work into these classes, you know, for a relatively small group of people, putting these slides together and these connecting these ideas, so forth and so on. That must be a lot of work. My answer to that is, it is a lot of work, but it's not work for me. And it's not because it's easy. It's because I love doing it. When you're doing something you cannot not do, something that you really enjoy doing, no matter how much energy it takes, no matter how much time it consumes, no matter what kind of sacrifices you make, it all basically is insignificant. It doesn't count. And that's the point. When we have an encounter with the Holy Spirit of Christ, certain things that we seemed impossible burdens before now become not just manageable, but we overcome. We basically find in them not to be a chore, but something to be a delight, something that excites us. It's the same kind of experience and response you'll get from a professional athlete. Right now, the basketball playoffs and the pro ranks are taking place. When you interview basketball players who are playing for a national championship, you will not find anyone who says, boy, I got to go to work again today. I got a game tonight. That's just not the way it is. They can't wait. And it's not just for fame and fortune. Some of them will tell you, I don't care if they didn't pay me. I love this game. And I do it because I love it. The point is, when John says, my commandments are not burdensome, that's what he has in mind. What was a burden now becomes a joy. He's speaking as a son to a father, not as a slave to a master. That's the whole thing of the old covenant, new covenant dynamic. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, speaking here of Israel under the old covenant, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. That's the new covenant. That's the community of the Holy Spirit. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. But only if you have my spirit. Only if you are bound to me or abiding in me. And the other phrase that I think needs attention in this passage, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, the important word here is the our faith. It is not difficult to look through the New Testament and find lots of examples where our faith is really the key to a whole lot of things. And I say that because there's some controversy, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit with respect to the competition between God's will and our will. The victory, the overcomer, is a synergism of God's work and the faith of the Christian. Synergism means a joint cooperative effort. Now, I know that I'm speaking to many people who are sound, God-fearing, bless-your-heart Presbyterians who have all your life learned that no, this is not the way it is. There's no synergism here. It's all of God. God gives us the faith. We just basically exercise it. It's our faith, reception of Christ's word and work, stemming from God's grace, yes, but the grace comes not with the faith, it comes with the image in us as human beings, Maslow's hierarchy, is the image of God in us. He created us in his image. We have antenna. We have a capacity, whether we're a pagan or a Christian or anything in between. We have an antenna that can pick up spiritual waves from heaven. Now, we can choose to shut that down, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, but it's still there. When Paul says in Ephesians that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, my Presbyterian friends say, tell me, in what sense are we dead and still have the ability to have faith? And my answer is, we're dead in the same way that we were dead in Romans chapter 6 when we died to sin through our baptism. Does that mean that Christians never sin? I don't think so. The way Scripture uses death does not mean incapacitated. It means that basically we are operating in a different sphere. Faith is our faith, but this is not something that the Scripture ever labels as a work or as a virtue. When Paul talks about works, he compares it with faith. Faith is not of works. Faith is not a work. It's not meritorious. We are to activate overcomers and overcoming ambassadors in an active way, not in a passive way. The Holy Spirit is a helper, not a surrogate. We are not spectators. Believing soldiers are involved in warfare. We're not just watching God's doing the warfare. We're involved in warfare. We basically make decisions. We make choices that have a difference. Who is responsible for abiding faith? Now, this is something that I think is very important for us to understand, but how these two things are related is critical. Man's choice and diligence, or God's spirit and decree. In Philippians chapter 2, and verses 12 and 13, we see both described. Working out our salvation, for it is God who has worked in us. In John chapter 1, and verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them gave him power to become sons of God, who were born of God. In Romans chapter 11, you stand by your faith according to God's choice, not just yours. In 2 Thessalonians verses 12 and chapter 2 verses 13, through faith you have been chosen, or God has chosen you. Both are present. Well, how can both be true? Let me make some suggestions. President Carter pardoned draft dodgers after the Vietnam War, and he became president. The first thing he did when he was president is grant pardon to those who had fled to Canada to avoid the draft. The pardon did not come because of personal merit that any one draft dodger had. It was applicable to all. Many of them chose to stay in Canada. They did not benefit from the generous, gracious choice or decision that was made by President Carter. Many others did. But when they came back, they said, well, we deserved it. You know, it's basically, we won this, we earned this. None of them said that. Those that came back recognized this was a gift. President Carter didn't have to do this. The law was on his, was not on his side here. He had to change that, go around the law to grant that pardon. Now, we ask the question, who is responsible for a draft dodger who comes back to the United States and enjoys their freedom as though it never happened? Who is responsible for that? Is it President Carter, or is it the person who's coming back? Well, both. Another example, credit card. Everyone here has a credit card, I suspect. When you have a credit card, it is worthless until you call that number on the backside and activate it. Now, what makes a credit card valuable or workable? Is it your call or the bank giving you the card? Well, both. And you're not lying when you say that. Either answer works. Here's another one. Why did Jamie Coots die in 2014 in February? Your obituary said it was a rattlesnake bite. In reality, he refused antivenom. Now, why did he die? Venomous snake bite. Is that true? Yes. Why did he die? He refused antivenom. Is that true? Yes. Both are true. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is a verse that's often quoted in terms of underscoring the fact that really it's God's choice, not our choice. This idea of synergism involves man in a way, humanity in a way in which we can take credit for something. This is a passage that's often cited, but wrongly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, what could be clearer? Well, just wait. The gift of God refers to, or can refer to, salvation, not faith, as in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason it more than likely does not refer to faith, but to the broader picture of salvation, is in the grammar of the Greek text. The Greek "that" is in the neuter gender. Does not link and cannot be linked to faith, which is in the gender, the feminine gender, making it not just more likely, but almost certain. So much so that John Calvin, who believed that there was no synergism, that it was all of God, refused to use this text to support his view. He used other texts because he recognized the Greek text would not allow that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that is to say, not of yourselves. It, that is the salvation, is the gift of God. You didn't invent the salvation. That's the gift. All you could do is receive it by faith. Overcomers are liberated not from suffering, material impediments to our plans, expectations in this life. If you hear a sermon on overcoming in an evangelical church, especially in certain types of evangelical Christianity, sometimes in charismatic churches, the overcoming will have to do with obstacles to your getting that job, or basically having the marriage you want, or being delivered from a disease, or some kind of discomfort in this life. That's not what overcoming is about. Overcoming has not so much to do with changing our circumstances, but changing how we approach our circumstances. As I've said several times, it's not what happens to us or the mistakes we make. It's what we do next. God anoints us, not our circumstances. Nor does it mean that we are sinless and become perfect. To be an overcomer means that you basically come to the place where, as holiness teaching would suggest in some evangelical circles, that you can be sinless. Now, usually what they mean by that is they have lots of exceptions. The most common one is that you will not intentionally commit sin. You may have some area of blind spot, maybe it's sinful, but if you know about sin, you repent of it, repent of that sin, and it's gone. That's what holiness is all about. It's basically not having any unfinished business with God. Now, I've lived long enough And just reflecting on my own life, let alone observing other people, that I find that my life is just not that black and white and simple. There are a lot of things that I recognize as sinful now that I didn't when I was 17 years old. As a matter of fact, I am very certain there are things that I accept now in my behavior that before I die, I'll say, boy, did I miss that one? You know, I thought my motives were right. They weren't right at all. They were barely mixed. And that's an improvement, but it's not sinlessness. The point is, in this life, we're going to be wretched people like Paul was. He didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. John Stott said basically one of the things that characterize spiritual growth is the fact that you become more aware of how you have flaws in your life, and also more aware of how the depth of God's grace covers those things. Both go together. If we have a shallow view of sin, we're going to have a shallow view of God's grace. What overcomers liberate us from, or what overcoming liberates us from, is this: servitude to a mindset that mocks the word and way of the cross. It says basically what the world says: this won't work. You want to follow Jesus and expect to get change? It just won't work. It's foolishness. If you want to change society, you don't go to the cross. But you can't deny the fact that Jesus' way just didn't back that up. Some examples of the kind of power that we don't see apart from the cross. Peggy Koval. How many know Peggy Koval? No one. You may not even know DeShazer or Fuchida. Some of you heard both these guys. Their story is fantastic. DeShazer was converted while a POW in Japan, the Second World War. And after his conversion, after the war was over, he came back and forgave his captors. And he traveled with Fuchida, who was a Japanese soldier, who also became a Christian, because he heard how Japanese prisoners were cared for and led to Christ by a nurse, Peggy Koval. Now, this nurse basically was the daughter of a missionary family who was martyred. They were beheaded by the Japanese. And the prisoners knew this, and yet she was helping them, and she was sharing her faith with them. And when Fuchida heard about this experience, he became a Christian. Now, let me tell you the rest of the story. DeShazer was a bombardier with Jimmy Doolittle on the raid in Japan. His plane crashed in China, and he was a prisoner. Fuchida, the air commander on the attack on Pearl Harbor. That's the rest of the story. This is the kind of thing that the world shakes its head and says, hold it, especially if you're in Japanese culture. You just do not treat your enemies this way. An enemy is someone you torture or you neglect, because if they give up or if they're conquered, they're weak. They deserve it. Now, in a Christian culture, you know, we don't buy that. I have a hard time understanding that. But in a non-Christian environment, that is the way it was. The fact that Peggy Koval would respond the way she did just didn't make sense. So much so that it awakened, apparently, the image of God in individuals who were treated with that kind of love. Another example, Arthur Avon. He's a physician who's a friend of a close friend of mine. When he was honored at a banquet where he had, after several years, done missionary work in Africa with HIV patients, he basically talked about people who had influenced his life, and part of that dialogue involved this. He said, "My life was changed when I heard that my six-year-old HIV patient had said, 'I knew that I was dying because the doctor stopped coming into my room.' And he said, 'I will never, never let a dying patient be alone again.' He said, that changed my life as a physician." Again, how many people were affected by that? The time that he spent every day stopping by this room to show respect for a dying patient when other patients could have been helped. It's the same thing that Mother Teresa saw, and I quote her a lot on this one. She said, "My work is not to eliminate poverty, but rather to make sure that those who are forgotten do not die alone. We're all going to die. It's a shame when people die and suffer alone." And she was criticized when she won the Nobel Peace Prize for her work in India. But she got it. I mean, she understood the way of the cross. And I think what John is saying to us is the same thing that Martin Luther King discovered and displayed. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The darkness and the hate still survive, but returning fire with fire has just made it worse. If things aren't better, we're promised that in the end, things will be better eventually. If they're not better, it's because it's not the end. And we celebrate Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, because we know Sunday's coming. We share the suffering of Christ in this life because we know we're on our way to a banquet. But it may not be here. Next week, life in the sun. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would use these words to remind us often of how we are to relate to you and to the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we have time for questions and comments. Obviously, a perfectly clear topic. Anything?
Just a comment, what you said about the Japanese, the way they treated prisoners of war. That was not the way the Japanese always were. I think that was a result of the political climate and who took over politics control leading up to World War II. In the previous war with the Russians, where they decisively defeated the Russians, the Japanese were commended for the way they took care of Russian prisoners of war.
Good observation. Good. Thank you for correcting that.
I didn't quite get that about the gift of God and the Greek that is neuter and faith is feminine, which is kind of new. But
in the Greek language, the words the words can be expressed in different ways,
right?
And it doesn't show up in English.
Yeah.
And they must match. That's one of the ways in which the Greek language communicates. You can get a lot of information about this by going on the internet. You can pull up this passage and say Greek grammar on this passage, and it'll give you an explanation of that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
Okay.
Yes.
You had described being aliens and sojourners in this world, and part by saying that by being overcomers, we're avoiding ways and means of this world.
Yeah.
And then I thought that the last slide with Martin Luther King Jr.'s quote was probably one of the ways that we avoid ways and means. Are there other examples, ways that you would say that we avoid the ways and means perhaps we might fall into where we're tempted to use the words and means?
That's a very, very good question. When we talk about the ways and means of the world that we should be overcoming, what are some examples of that? Martin Luther King's peaceful demonstration as opposed to violent demonstration is one. What are a number of others? You can provide a lot of information about that. This is something that all of us probably have examples to. One of the examples that comes to my mind, because it's relevant today, and it's a concern that I have, is that as evangelical Christians, we have a reputation in the political environment of the present American culture of really being desperate to get political power and resources in place to overturn Roe versus Wade and to get prayer back in schools, to things like that. And I'm not saying that those issues are not legitimate points of debate. I'm saying the degree to which we basically are camping our souls in that direction, in that camp, with those expectations and with faith, hope, and love in those means, we're in trouble. It's conspicuous again the degree to which Jesus was willing to suffer injustice to mock the world, where Paul says God has chosen the weak things of the world to mock the things that are strong, and the weak and the powerless to basically challenge those who are in power. That was a pattern of the early church in following Jesus, and it takes an expression today in terms of the evangelical church saying it's not just about getting rid of Putin. It's basically an opportunity to show compassion for the Ukrainians. If you want to know what to do, one group would say, we need to assassinate Putin. Another group is going to say, we need to basically be compassionate and give resources to the Ukrainians, and especially to the church in that part of the world, that people would show compassion without killing in return. Now, I'm not saying that most of us would say, well, it would be a good idea, though, if Putin had a heart attack. But then the Spirit of God reminds me and says, Jim, you think that'll end it? Now, Putin wasn't the first. He won't be the last. In a fallen world, there are fallen people. This is a reminder of why the world's a mess. It always was, and it will be until your job is not to make God's kingdom here. It's to respond to the injustice in a way that demonstrates that God's kingdom already is here. But basically, it's in the form of the way of the cross, Jesus style. That's the part that we need to get. It's hard for us to get.
Can I maybe give another example?
Sure.
You can correct me if I'm wrong. The way we invest ourselves in our jobs, for example, especially in our culture, it becomes that's what you do, that's who you are, versus our identity in Christ, and then being free to express our position in Christ, because now we identify. That's a personal one I've struggled with, right? Because career was, job was everything. And our society would tell us that's the way to do it. And that's the means to the end.
That's a good example. And along that same line, oftentimes we think that God's job is to basically be a tool to bring in the American dream for us. We need the American dream to have peace. And we have God's power to enable it to happen. So we're praying that basically our kids will get into the right school, that we will escape suffering in this life, so forth and so on. And thinking that somehow the escape from those things and the experience of circumstances that are favorable, that's what will bring us peace. In reality, the peace of God is something the world can't give and can't take away. It's not just the means that the world can't do, it's the peace that comes from that. And if we have any doubts about that, look at Jesus and the apostles. I mean, when Paul was in prison and he was writing this letter of thankfulness and joy to the Philippians, and when he prays in prison, his prayer is not for his release, but for his courage to be faithful as a disciple and preaching the gospel. I mean, that's the kind of thing that is the way of the cross.
Maybe an example about work, I was just thinking, you know, being able to, in that environment, to live and interact in a way that causes people to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have.
You know, yes.
A different perspective, a different way of interacting, a different kind of communication with people.
Peter says that we are sanctified Christ as Lord in our heart, being ready to give an account of anyone who asks you of the hope that you have in Christ. I mean, our behavior should be a combination of, first of all, sanity. And the thing that got my attention when I was not a very committed commission was the fact that the Apostle Paul was not insane. He was bright, he was successful, and yet he displayed this kind of hope, this kind of power. And I said, I don't know what that's about, but I'd like to have a greater knowledge and understanding of that. That was the beginning of my own spiritual pilgrimage. And I go away from that and saying, really, a part of a test of our saltiness and brightness in this world is, do our decisions, does our attitude become obvious enough that people are inquiring as to how in the world can you say that? How in the world can you do that? How in the world can you take that posture and be happy and peaceful? I think that's a good test for us. Yeah, yes.
Jim, a broad example is for evangelicals is this the prayer of God opening doors. So when life is going like we wanted to. God's blessing us with mm-hmm. God's will. And when yeah. life is miserable and we pray for these doors to open and God isn't opening them, we then go and conclude that we're not in God's will.
Or Satan's attacking us.
Or Satan's attacking yeah. us. And if you look at, take the disciples, because that's been kind of the yeah. theme of the discussion, these guys, you know, take it in the shorts over and over again, but they're in the center of God's will. And then if you look at Jesus himself, who is by definition the center yeah. of God's will, there are huge disappointments and things going wrong.
Yeah.
And so we get in this thing where we all gather together and we say, God, open these doors. And then when they do, we're in God's will. When they don't, we're not in God's will.
Yeah.
That's a kind of an example.
That's a very good example. Very good example. Yes.
And I think just to add to this about not following the ways and means of this world, that this is a hard thing to sometimes see in ourselves. So what it says in the passage is that we know what we believe by looking at our actions.
Yeah.
And so I think if we're examining our lives and we have to wrap our minds for ways that we're doing this, we need to examine our hearts yeah. first.
Yeah, that's a great insight from this passage. That part of, and this is not the only passage in 1 John where John hammers this idea of, you know that you're abiding by the way in which you behave in your love toward starting with your fellow Christians. So there's a sense in which we can do a little auditing of our spiritual condition by saying, to what extent do we really get it? Well, when we start making a commitment, as Bell Hooks says in her quote, when we move towards someone else's soul with a commitment to helping them reach the deepest desire of their heart, and I insert there a Christian application, which is to be at peace with God, themselves, and the world. When we are willing to sacrifice ourselves to help them get there, that's when we know that we got it.
Connecting, I do career counseling a lot as part of what I do, and the one quote that really is true all the time with career counseling is, do what you love, and money or satisfaction, all, you know, whatever it is that you really want will follow. And I just think that you know, really trusting God's sense of love, this is where my love is going to flow most freely in my life. It just seems to really be true. And I had fun connecting that when we were talking.
All right, last gentleman.
Oh, I'm just gonna say thanks, Jim, for this great lesson. One, I know we oftentimes mention C.S. Lewis. The guy yeah. was just unbelievable. I mean, but he has an essay called The World's Last Night. And I need to read it. But I need to read his essays 20 times. But he basically says, what are your motives? So he said, pretend it's not your last night, it's the world's last night.
Mm.
What would you be caught doing and why? And when Jesus comes down and you're busy taking care of whatever thing you're doing that's good, and Jesus goes, it's time, it's over. Are you going to go, hold on, I gotta do 10 more things over here because I'm really busy doing your work? And he's like, no, it's over. I mean, if you don't, I'm leaving, you know, or whatever. However, yeah. you might say that. So I thought that's kind of a neat way to yep. motivate.
Amen.